Welcome to Education Currents, a show designed to provide current educational news and commentary from a Christian worldview. The greatest resource any community has is its children. And by providing for them the best possible education, we are providing for ourselves and future generations. Join us as we explore the latest social and political issues surrounding education. Here are your hosts, Dr. Rose Gamblin.
Welcome to Education Currents, and we're talking with David Teams, who wrote the book, The King Behind the Bible, Majesty, The King Behind the Bible. And if you'll remember, a few months ago, we aired the first show that we had with him, and he actually read some of the Psalms to us. We just love that so much. We want to know, David, what's happening in your life now after The King Behind the Bible, Majesty, has come out? How has that book had an impact on your readers and on yourself?
Hopefully it's gaining a pretty good readership. Got a lot of good reviews on it. A couple of not really nasty reviews. It's funny. You know, here's what's happened. If you go to Amazon and read the reviews, of course, my wife says I only look at the bad ones. There's like 30 some odd really great reviews and two really stinky ones. Not stinky. No, but here's what's interesting. One of the reviewers had some negative comments about it, and yet he said, but this book is on my top shelf with my favorite books. It's like, hello? I didn't quite understand that. But hopefully the writing style held up, and I think a lot of reviewers commented on that. They liked the way it was written. I directed it to the general audience, so we had a lot of people who don't normally read academic books or biographies or histories, and they could really engage in this book. So that I like that, and Thomas Nelson was very pleased with that also.
Well, you know, in some of your material, it said that it was written with a touch of irreverency, that it was a study, a paradox. It was part tabloid, part history lesson, part speculation, but that it was all James. Tell me a little bit about this man that we're talking about, the king behind the King James Bible.
Yeah, and what you just read, it's a great way to promote this book, because what I found about James, I'm a Shakespeare geek, Shakespeare-holic, I suppose. I think I just made that up, Shakespeare-holic.
Yeah, I've heard lots of words.
Yeah,
today.
Unreformed, too. And for over the years, as I began to read about the age, about Elizabeth and that whole late Elizabethan era and the early Jacobean era, but over on the side was this character kind of in my peripheral vision. And as I began to turn toward him, he had trouble in his legs. He had trouble walking. He waddled when he walked. His tongue was too big for his mouth. So he had trouble especially when he was speaking Latin, you could hardly understand him. And he spoke in this thick, broad Scots anyway, which is slightly different than English. And so as I began to draw attention toward him, I found out it was the king. It was James, King James. And so I started reading biographies of him. And he's just this outrageously alive character. You know, one of the things that the King James promoters, this year is the 400th anniversary, so there's a lot of celebration about the King James Bible, a lot of talk and attention drawn to it, and rightly so. But one of the things I think they're missing is the king himself. Is he glamorous? Is he even attractive? Was he a great king? Probably none of those things. But in the subtext of my book, I wanted to keep that as reliable as I could scholarship-wise. But as I read and studied and went deeper and deeper layers and layers of James' psychology, I found a fantastic man, and a man who was just as flawed and just as damaged as a lot of us are. So in the subtext, I let the truth speak itself, because truth is truth. And so in the subtext of the book, I do believe it preaches God's election, that God used this flawed, strange man, damaged man, to do something very, very extraordinary, and that we're still feeding off of what he gave us. Because really, without King James, without James Stewart, there would be no King James Bible. It wasn't just a nod to the reigning monarch. You know, it's a Bible made in his reign. He put a motivation behind it, and he put a momentum, and he set it in motion. He established the rules. He chose the translators. And once he did that, he let it take its own course. And he remained the paternal figure over it, but he let it take its own course with the brilliant men that he put together.
Now, did that all start with the Hampton Court Conference?
Yes, when James came to the throne in 1604, he came to the throne in 1603. Elizabeth died, and James had been the king of Scotland for 35 some odd years. And Scotland was a poor, kind of a conflicted, backbiting, snappy kind of country. If you remember the movie Braveheart, remember how the nobles fought with each other and stuff like that? It was pretty much that way. You had the Kirk or the Presbyterian Church, you had the nobles, and then you had the nobility. And all of James's life, even as a child, they tried to beat him down, make him submissive. We'll make him a submissive king. We'll rule. We'll have him. He'll have the crown. When James became late teenager, early 20s, he took the reins himself, and he became a good English king. But when he became the English king in 1603, he was in his probably mid to late 30s, he did something that was very, very modern for its time. He had three councils. One was to end a 20-year war with Spain. He also went to Parliament and wanted to join the realms of Scotland and England. Well, Parliament didn't want to have anything to do with Scotland. It was just a serious xenophobia there. So he failed on that one. But the third conference was called the Hampton Court Conference, and it was held at his palace at Hampton Court. He wanted to settle some issues in the Anglican Church. The bishops wanted to get together. English bishops didn't know. He's from Scotland. Is he Presbyterian? Is he Catholic like his mother had been? What is he? And so James set them straight that he was very much of a fan of the Elizabethan settlement, or the Episcopal Church, the way it was set up. And it's set up kind of a big swath of in the middle. It's got the appearance of Roman Catholicism, but with its spectacle, its procession, its liturgy, but it's got the doctrine and theology of Protestantism. So, and James let them know that he was a fan of that, and he also loved the Anglican Church because a monarch sat at its table, and that was very important to him. But it was a three-day affair. The Puritans, the very right-wingers of the Anglican Church, they were the spoil sports. You know, they hated plays. They put together a petition, and so James settled it all at once, allowed four Puritans to come to this conference with 20 of his bishops on the opposing end. And on the first day of the conference, first day of this three-day conference, he wouldn't even let the Puritans in, made them sit outside and wait while he told the bishops, he preached to the bishops 3 to 5 hours.
Wow.
He was quite a speaker. He loved to hear himself talk, kind of like me, I suppose. But on the second day, he let the Puritans speak offer their petitions. They thought the rings in the wedding ceremony was idolatry, or the cross. They wanted the cross out of the service because it was idolatry. And ridiculous things like that. And James basically just shot them down, just peppered them, as he said, one point after one point, gave them none of the concessions that they wanted. Toward the end of the day, John Reynolds, the spokesman for the Puritans, because he said, "Your Majesty, we feel like a new Bible should be translated." And it was almost like epiphany settled on James. He saw it as a way that majesty might be the connective tissue to hold hold the people together, a way to disperse majesty, to reacquaint people with that sense of large majesty that he was a believer in. Because in the waning years of Elizabeth, she was dying, she was old, and so they had kind of lost a sense of majesty. And so here comes a king with a family. Elizabeth didn't have any children. She was not married. They hadn't seen a family with an heir in quite a few decades, quite a few generations. So here's a king with a wife, with children, and they were really grateful for that. But that's what got the Bible, the idea for the Bible. And then James put together, like I said, he put together the rules, 15 rules. Him and Richard Bancroft, Archbishop of Canterbury, they put together the rules, and Richard Bancroft credits James with the making of the rules. James chose, along with Richard Bancroft, chose the 50-some-odd men to put the Bible together, and that's how it got started. It was James is a more of a visionary king. He's more of a visionary than he is a shopkeeper. More of the artist than he is an administrator. And he got in a lot of trouble for that. Like I said, if Parliament didn't see it his way, he would shut him down, you know.
Well, we have to take a break right now, but when we come back, we're going to talk about some of the specific things he put in place for the translation of the Bible. We'll be right back. Thank you. You've been listening to Education Currents. Be sure and like us on our Education Currents Facebook page and consider joining MRG Media in this radio ministry. You can call us anytime at 301-824-3162. That's 301-824-3162. Or write to MRG Media at P.O. Box 413, Smithsburg, Maryland, 21783. That's P.O. Box 413, Smithsburg, Maryland, 21783. Well, welcome back. We're talking to David Teams, the author of the book Majesty, the King Behind the Bible. And we're celebrating, you know, the 400th anniversary year of the King James Version of the Bible. Just before the break, we were just getting into the actual process of how this took place. And this fascinating man, James Stewart, now has decided and has bought into what these Puritans are suggesting. To translate the Bible. Exactly how did they go about the process?
Well, the way the rules were set out, rule number one was they were to use the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible came out in 1568. It was a real lumpy Bible. I mean, if people think that the King James might be difficult to read with its these and thous and its archaic language, the Bishop's Bible was even lumpier than that. For instance, in Ecclesiastes, where it says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters," that we have in the King James, they literally translated it, lay your bread upon wet faces. And I think the hope was that maybe the Holy Spirit will lead these people to understand this. So part of the rules, rule number 14 was that they were to have, it was a list of Bibles that they were to have in front of them that they could refer to. The Bishop's Bible was the template, and they would take the Bishop's Bible line by line from Genesis to Revelation, and where they could improve upon that or where they could get a greater accuracy with the original manuscripts they had, Greek and Hebrew manuscripts they had, where they could find a greater accuracy, they were to transpose or change the lines accordingly. And James even told his translators he wanted the language to be set forth gorgeously. Now, part of that is because of just this sense of majesty that we talked about. Majesty has a high-stepping language. Mm-hmm. You know, the King James Bible has kind of a high, majestic step to it.
Mm-hmm.
It has a march, it has a drum beating in the background.
Yes.
You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You know, there's a beat to that.
Yes.
You know, for everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot. It's got a cadence to it, and it's just rich, and he wanted to make sure that that was a part of it, but also all of the translators were middle age by the time the translation started in 1604. So each of them had grown up and were weaned on the Elizabethan sonnet. They had perhaps all of them had gone to and seen Hamlet, and so every line was sifted through that Elizabethan aesthetic, that Elizabethan sound. And so even like probably 90 to 94% of the King James New Testament is the translation of William Tyndale's 1534 translation. Many times word for word, like, "Give us this day our daily bread," or "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Those are word for word William Tyndale. All of the phrases that we have memorized, that we love to speak, that we love to taste in our mouths, were given to us by William Tyndale. The translators, for instance, if they were in the New Testament, they would take a Tyndale line, and like most of the time they would use it, they would let it go word for word. But for instance, like the scripture that says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls."
Yes.
What Tyndale said was, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly of heart, and God will ease you."
Mm-hmm.
So there's just a subtle difference there. What the King James translators did, they would take a line from Tyndale and just smooth it out,
mm-hmm.
just where it would be a little more readable. They didn't have to do that with Tyndale very often. And so they had six companies, two from Westminster, two from Cambridge, and two from Oxford. Each company had 8 translators and a director. So there's roughly 9 men in each company. And they were each given, each company was given a certain part of the Bible. So say if I'm working in the first Westminster company, say if I'm working in the book of Exodus, okay, I'm working through that. And so when I get through with my translation, then another company member would take what I've done and sift through it. And I would take what he's, so everybody in the company would check everybody else's work. Then they would take the manuscript that they come up with, take it to another group, but the King James translators had such respect for Tyndale, and they noticed how they weren't changing his lines over and over again, to substitute, as the New King James does, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory mm-hmm. forever. Something drops out. It doesn't seem authentic to us. It doesn't have the same power or validity or something that for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So they kept those archaisms in there purposely because... But even by that time, that's what Scripture sounded like. I'm doing a book now on William Tyndale, and it's like, and I quote from a lot of the writings of William Tyndale, the non-translation writings, and it sounds like Scripture. But I have to ask a question: Does Tyndale sound like Scripture, or does Scripture sound like Tyndale? And the truth is, Scripture sounds like Tyndale, and that's basically the process.
Now, your book Tyndale, is that going? The title is Tyndale.
Title is Tyndale. The subtitle is The Man Who Gave God an English Voice.
The Man Who Gave God an English Voice, and it's to be released January 2012.
January 2012, right?
And it's also published by Thomas Nelson.
Yes, yes, and I'm telling you, this book, Majesty. I had fun with this book because I love James. He's an outrageous character. I love that time period. I got to indulge in all of my Shakespeare lore and just deep research. There were days I'd look up from my desk and look around my office and think, I'm getting away with this. I'm having so much fun. So this book is allowed to laugh. And I talk about this in the prologue of the Tyndale book. Tyndale lived in an age... He had to leave England to translate the Bible. Mm. Tyndale was the only English translator to be martyred for his faith. Mm. He wasn't martyred necessarily for translation. He was martyred because he didn't believe in transubstantiation, or he didn't follow mm-hmm. Catholic doctrines. He was a Protestant. He really brought the strength of the Reformation to England. But Tyndale's book, because he lived in the age he did, I say this in the prologue of the Tyndale book, where Majesty is allowed to laugh, this book must grit its teeth. Mm-hmm. And so it was a different writing experience. Tyndale gave us a Bible. He was under severe persecution and gave us the Bible he did out of that. And that's what still amazes me to this day.
Yeah, and to recognize the influence that he had on the King James Version, I didn't.
Most people
that.
Don't. Tyndale is invisible.
Yeah,
you know, and even his history, it's very difficult to find. We have John Fox's Book of Martyrs, but you have to kind of take Fox kind of cautiously. It's a lot of Christian propaganda. So up until Tyndale graduates from Oxford in 1512, there's hardly anything documented on his life, and so he learned to hide as a translator. But even for a biographer, he still hides out. You have to. There's a lot of conjecture. You do have to use John Fox, but again, it's just so it's a fascinating study. But he had to write on the run, and I'll close with this because this is a beautiful point that I make in the book, or hopefully mm-hmm. it's a beautiful point. The Christian church was born under fire. And I don't think Christianity is ever its best unless it's under fire. You know, the early church, they worshiped at the cost of their lives, mm-hmm. at the cost of their children's life. When I say I love you, I mean it because you're going to watch my back and I'm going to watch mm-hmm. your back. And out of that galvanized a people. And I don't know if Christianity would have been the same without that. God would have found a way, certainly, but they were hung up. They were food for lions. They were the entertainments of the Caesars. And it's fascinating to me because our quintessential English Bible, given to us by William Tyndale, was birthed the same exact under the mm-hmm. same exact conditions. Tyndale had to run for his life. He couldn't stay in one place in a long time. So his writing has an economy about it. And he doesn't overwrite like, say, Thomas More does, his English contemporary who hated William Tyndale, who wanted to see William Tyndale put to death. Tyndale had to run. But the beautiful thing about it, when he says, who shall persecute us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution or famine or distress? Or he's living those very things. And so it comes alive in a way that that later translations that you had the ease of scholarship mm-hmm. and your time, and they make a translation in the year 2000, they get the leisure and all the stuff to do it. It's a totally different thing.
Well, we thank you so much for taking this time with us, and I want to say the website that our listeners can go to.
It's just davidteams.com, all one word, davidteams.com. Yeah.
That's www.davidteams.com.
Yeah, and the book's available in any Christian bookstore. You can go to Amazon, of course, or go to our website.
So, David, what other books are you working on or are just about ready to come hot off the press?
Well, I've not had a break. You know, usually at the end of a book, you have to go through a postpartum blues period, just like having a baby. But I've done like four books in a row overlapping each other. So I'm kind of but even so, it's like we were talking about the Tyndall thing. I'm doing a book on Psalm 119. And what it is, it's more of an application. It's for a person who's out of center, who's drifted away from God, or even the believer who loves God and just, you know, is has a habit of God every day. They can it's a way to give yourself or to put yourself in momentum or a habit of the word. It's a very simple process. Psalm 119 is divided into 22 sections, 176 verses. 22 sections according to the Hebrew alphabet. There's 8 verses on each section. So what I do, it's a program where each day you just take 8 verses, and if all you can do, say day 1, you got the letters Aleph. If on that day, if all you can do is speak those scriptures, then you've done your day's work. And because there's something transcendent about speaking scripture, you're not just reading words.
Yeah.
It's an act of prayer. Mm-hmm. It's a meditative act, and so day 2 comes by, and maybe you'll say the scripture, maybe you'll say a prayer before you do it, or maybe you'll say a prayer, something will strike you. So every day, the only rules are that you speak, you do this every day, just 8 verses. Second day, you get day 2, which is Beth, day 3, which is Gemel, just 8 verses per day. You have to speak them out loud and basically isolate yourself. But if that's all you can do every day, then that's all you do. And as we go, I add prayers and things like that. And 'cause I did this once. And I'd never meant for it to be a book, but it worked for me. I had drifted out, as I do at times. You know, when you spend your time doing so much research, and you spend your time in the academy, and you know, it's like you're over here so much, you find out, hey man, I'm adrift here, and how do you get back? Well, it worked for me. After 22 days, I was back into a habit of the word. And in Psalm 119, it's about order and structure. I mean, it's about how can a young man keep his way pure by studying your statutes. And everything relates to the Word of God, statutes of God, the promises of God, the laws of God, the precepts of God. All of those mean the Word of God, kind of like Psalm 19 does. Excuse me. So that's what that book is about. It'll be available in October of this year, 2011.
And it's Discovering Your Spiritual Center,
yes.
The Power of Psalms 119 mm-hmm. by Leafwood. But they can find that on your website well.
At my website, yeah. Actually, if you go to Amazon right now, you can see the cover. There, you know, you can pre-order it if you'd like. I've got to get the book finished. But
Well, thank you so much. We have one last thing to say, and that is God bless.
Amen. God bless.
You have been listening to Education Currents, a production of MRG Media Ministries. For more on this or to contact us, go to mrgmediaministries.com. That's all one word, mrgmediaministries.com.